Well, good morning. It's good to be back again here at Trinity. It's always good to come back and see you again and see how God is blessing and watching over you. I bring greetings from Covenant Church down the road, and I just want you to be assured that we are praying for you in your search for a new pastor. We pray for you regularly. And at the men's prayer breakfast this morning, we prayed for you all and bore you up before the Lord. And we just want you to know that you're not on your own. We do care for you, and we do pray for you regularly. So it is good to be here. Thank you for the invitation. Well, Rob has asked me to talk to you about marriage from Ephesians 5. So let me just read that passage for you, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Well, I've entitled this sermon, A Marriage That Works. Now, as soon as I wrote that title, I had to ask myself, do I have a marriage that works? And this chapter is a challenge. Margaret and I have been married for over 32 years, and in the first 15 years or so, we struggled deeply with painfully with so many deep issues that kept coming between us in our marriage relationship, to the point where we began to despair if ever things could be any different. And then we began to get some help. We got some counseling help. We got a lot of help from the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we came to a better place, a place where we were able together to commit to spending the rest of our lives trying to understand this passage of Scripture. Spend the rest of our lives building an Ephesians 5 marriage, because it does take a lifetime. So yes, I'm here to testify tentatively that yes, Ephesians 5 marriage does work. Well, I'm aware that there are some people here this morning that are not married. It may be because you're too young to be married. It may be that you're old enough to be married, but you're still unmarried. It may be that you have been married, but you're now separated by either death or divorce. Whatever your situation, this sermon can still be for you. It can prepare you for marriage, and it can encourage you to think hard about how to encourage those married couples who are a part of your life. A marriage that works. Many people are convinced that marriage doesn't work, that traditional marriage is no longer realistic, that a lifetime commitment to one person is neither necessary nor healthy, that infidelity within marriage and sex outside of marriage is to be expected and is to be the norm. that weddings are an expensive optional extra. And in the place of marriage, we have civil unions, we have de facto arrangements, homosexual marriages, we have temporary sexual relationships without marriage. We have definitions of family that exclude marriage between a man and a woman. We have open marriages where there's a swapping of spouses in the so-called circle of love. So what hope do we have for marriage? Is marriage going to survive postmodern 21st culture in New Zealand? Is marriage going to end up being the prerogative of just a few traditional Christians camped on the margins of our society? What hope can we pass on to our young people who are growing up in a culture where kind of marriage Ephesians 5 talks about is certainly not affirmed or encouraged? Well, we can tell our young people that living together before marriage will not establish compatibility, nor will it ensure longevity of a marriage relationship or of any kind of relationship. We can also tell them that not having children together will build a marriage. Having children together does not make a marriage. Having children may ensure an income from wins, but children will not make a marriage. Children are not the building blocks of marriage. Children will not a marriage make. Children are not a good enough reason to stay together in the marriage state, because as soon as the children have gone, they'll take the marriage with them out the door. Well, how can we sound a positive note to our young people? Well, you see, if you've made a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ comes to you and he makes a lifelong commitment to you, a commitment for all eternity. And in return, you make a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ to be united with him and to walk with him all the days of your life. You see, and having made a lifetime commitment to Jesus Christ, you are then ready in your heart to make a lifetime commitment to someone else. You've made that faith commitment. Your sins have been forgiven. You have the rest of your life to build an Ephesians 5 marriage. And this morning would be a great time to begin building that marriage, or to begin again to build an Ephesians 5 marriage. So as we come to this chapter in Ephesians, it's the most intensive and complete treatment of marriage we have in the New Testament. And please note that this is instruction here for Christian marriage. It's not instruction for non-Christian marriage, nor is it instructions for relationships generally between men and women, not even between Christian men and women. It's specifically designed for instruction in Christian marriage. Non-Christian marriages need the gospel before they need Ephesians 5. Non-Christian marriages need a response to the gospel. In other words, for Ephesians 5 to work, the husband and the wife need to be Christians. They need to have acknowledged the fact that they're sinners. They have needed to come to Jesus Christ and say, "Sorry, Lord, that I am a sinner. Please forgive me through the blood of Christ, and please fill me with your Holy Spirit that I can live a totally different life." You see, that's what a Christian is. Someone that has said, "Sorry, thank you, please," to Jesus. And now as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5 is for you. Now you are ready for a marriage that works, because you are committed to a gospel that works. So in these verses, we have 3 verses of instruction for wives and 8 verses of instructions for husbands. And there's a reason for that. It's not because husbands are more sinful or slower to pick things up, but because husbands have a responsibility. So starting right off, we have the 3 verses of instructions for wives. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the body, his church, of which he is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Well, Paul doesn't mince words, does he? He doesn't beat around the bush. He goes straight into it. Submission and headship, straight off, up front. Well, I just want to say a few words about headship and then a few words about submission. First of all, about headship. God does not burden wives and mothers with the ultimate responsibility for the care of the family. God does not burden wives and mothers with the ultimate responsibility for the care of the family. The fathers have that. The fathers have that ultimate responsibility, and it's called headship. That's what headship is. It's responsibility for the care of the family. God has not given that to wives and mothers. The fathers have the ultimate responsibility for the marriage, and hence they are liable for what happens in the marriage. If there's problems in your marriage, if there's conflict in your marriage, if there's distancing in your marriage, if there's a loss of intimacy in your marriage, God will come looking for the husband. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam? That's the question that strikes dread and fear into the heart of every man. Where are you, Adam? And where was Adam? He was hiding. He was hiding. He had backed away from his relationship with God. He had backed away from his relationship with his wife, and he was in hiding. And when God called him out of hiding, the first thing he did was blame his wife. What a pathetic caricature of a man, standing there in those silly fig leaves he had made for himself, full of fear and full of shame. Now, headship means that God calls us to come out from where we are hiding and to stand before him as he comes seeking for you. Where are you, Peter? Where are you, Bill? Where are you, Fred? Come out from where you are hiding, stand before me, and be accountable for what's happening in your marriage so that I can help you to be a better head. You see, because it's a gospel that works, it's a marriage that works. Because it's a gospel that you're committed to as men, it's a headship that works. Well, where do we hide our headship? Where do we as men hide our headship? We hide our headship behind anger, self-righteousness, pride, passivity, work, sport, hobbies, exercise, drinking, pornography, humor, endless storytelling, etc., etc. There's something there that fits for all of us. Ephesians 5 calls on husbands to come out from wherever they are hiding and to take their stand in their marriage on this passage of Scripture. You see that all that language about moving out from a hiding place? You see there's movement there. Headship ultimately is movement, and it's the husband's job to initiate, to move, to act on behalf of his wife. That's the opposite of hiding. Hiding is where you run away from movement. Rather, headship is where you move. You take the initiative to move. That's probably the most helpful way to understand how headship works in a marriage. It's where the husband takes the initiative to move towards his wife. So if there's a conflict, if there's a problem, if there's a strain, if there's a difficulty, if there's a silence, if there's a cold shouldering, if there's a get your own meal, if it's a whatever it is, you see, it's the husband's who must take the initiative to move into that conflict, to move towards his wife to find out what the problem is, not run away and hide. You see, in that way, it's headship that imitates Christ, who as the Savior moves on our behalf. Christ doesn't wait for us to move towards him in order to deal with the conflict in our relationship with Jesus. He moves towards us. He takes the initiative to move. So, husbands, committed to a gospel that works, here's a headship that works to reflect Christ. Just like Christ moves towards us, we move towards our wives. As Christ moves towards his bride, we move toward our brides. We take the initiative. We move, we act on behalf of. Well, if that's what headship is, what is submission? Submission is simply where the wife receives that movement from the husband, gladly embracing that movement that comes from her husband. She welcomes it, she respects it, she does not compete with it, she does not mock it, she does not avoid it, she receives it, she embraces it, she looks forward to it, and she welcomes it when it comes. She doesn't receive it with a dutiful acceptance, with a resentful heart, but rather as the church submits to Christ, joyfully submitting to Christ, as Christ moves towards his bride, the church, with saving grace, with mercy and gentleness and kindness. We receive that grace from Christ with joy and eagerness and gladness. So just as the church submits to Christ, so the wife joyfully and gladly receives that movement from her husband. Well, how do wives receive their husband's headship? Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Note there that you receive this movement from your husbands, only your husbands. You don't receive this movement from any other husband, nor do you receive this movement from any other man or men, only from your husband. So if some other man moves towards you, whatever capacity, you are no requirement to receive that movement, only from your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. Notice it says there in 22, as to the Lord. You don't have to submit to his movement if that movement is contrary to God's commands, if he is moving in a wicked, sinful, abusive, or neglecting manner. Look at verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, the same attitude that the bride of Christ has to the Lord Jesus himself. See, it's not that your husband is Christ. Your husband is not your Savior. He is not the Christ in your life. But your attitude to receive his movement is reflective of your attitude to Christ, who is your Savior and Lord. It's a willingness, a looking forward for opportunities to so receive. Notice in verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also husbands, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Well, in everything? No, not in everything. Verse 22, only in the Lord, or only as to the Lord, because sometimes he moves in sinful ways. Well, how should husbands initiate? How should they move? How should they exercise their headship? And there we have those verses from 25 to 32. Notice in verse 25 it says, husbands, love your wives just as. It's the just as which is the key there. You see, the just as is just like Christ, to be reflective of Christ. As Christ actively pursues the one that he has chosen to love, so husbands actively pursue the one they have chosen to love. And how does Christ love his bride? How does Christ love his church? He does not back away. He does not hide, but he moves. And he moves with a love that has chosen that one for his love. You see, it's a choosing love. Out of all the women in the Christian community that you could have married, you have chosen to set your love upon this one. She is your chosen one. She is your special one. And so you move towards her with an exclusive love, an electing love, a choosing love. A love that's available for no other, because it's only for this one on whom you have set your love. You see, that's how Jesus loves his bride. With a choosing love, with an electing love. He has chosen to set his love upon us. Hence all the blessings of that relationship come to us. And you have chosen to set your love upon this one and no other. And so all the blessings of that relationship are for this one and for no other. See, it's limited to the one chosen. It's proactive toward the one chosen. Husbands, just as God has chosen you, so you choose this one and you keep on choosing this one. You keep on making that commitment in your heart, this one, only this one, none other but this one, and you continue to choose, you continue to pursue, you continue to move towards. That way, you see, you are reflective of God's electing love. you continue to pursue in marriage like Christ continues to pursue us, by exercising a loving headship as Christ does toward us. Notice, men, that in these verses the word authority never appears. Here it's not, authority is not the issue, but rather one of support, protection, security, self-sacrificial service. As you saw in verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, it's a headship on behalf of another, a constant giving up for the sake of the other. Notice in verses 26 to 28, it's a spiritual headship that moves towards her for the sake of her relationship with Christ. In verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. In other words, you see, you love your wife in a way that moves her towards Christ. You love your wife in a way that encourages her in her relationship with Christ. Now, you're not responsible for her spiritual growth, but you are responsible to facilitate her spiritual growth. Let nothing stand in the way of her spiritual growth, her relationship with Jesus, as much as it lies with you. For instance, she wants to go to church, and she wants you to come with her to church, so you will come. You will come regularly. She wants to go to church twice on Sundays, morning and evening, and so you come with her. Why do you do that? Because that will facilitate her growth in Christ. That will facilitate her relationship with Christ. That will help her to grow in Christ, and so you do everything you can to help her in her life and relationship with Jesus Christ. She wants you to do some regular Bible reading and prayer with her because it encourages her, and so you will move gladly and enthusiastically to do that with her. You won't be resentful. You won't say, I haven't got time. You won't say to her, oh, you go and do that on your own, I'm not into it. No, you will move, you see. You will move towards her because Christ has moved towards you, and you'll do that with her and with the family. Perhaps she wants to have some regular time on her own with prayer and Bible study. So you will make sure she gets that time. You won't open the door. You won't knock on the door. You won't let the kids disturb her. You see, you'll let her have that time. Why? Because, as these verses say, your responsibility as husbands is to move towards your wives in such a way as they can be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle. Maybe she wants to go to a midweek meeting, ladies' Bible study, or church prayer meeting, and you'll do everything you can to make that happen. You'll come home early from work to look after the kids so she can go to Bible study. Wouldn't that be a breakthrough? That'd revolutionize the marriage, wouldn't it? Well, also, you have to remove any barriers of attitude in your heart towards your wife's desire to grow spiritually. Any attitudes of anger, any attitudes of impatience towards your wife. Oh, you spend all that time with those Christians, why don't you spend more time with me? Well, that's not your wife's problem, it's your problem. We need to move towards her and talk about those issues, bearing in mind that you are responsible to do all you can to help her grow spiritually, to delight and honor and cherish and nurture her like Christ does us, to rejoice over her with singing like Christ rejoices over us, to spend the rest of your life understanding her as God's gift to you. Notice it says there in verse 28, to love their wives as their own bodies. This doesn't mean to love their wives as they love themselves in that self-centered way, rather to love them as being part of their own bodies. Perhaps the best way to understand that is that verse from Genesis 2 where when Adam saw Eve for the first time, he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she is a part of me. She is a part of my body. She belongs to me. She's been given to me. She's united to me. In that sense, you see, joined at the hip. She's part of you. You can no more be offensive to your wife than you could cut off your own arm. See, she's a part of you. And so, verse 30, for we are members of his body, and coming together in marriage reflects the union of Christ with his church. And it says in verse 31, for this reason, because we are members of Christ's body, we come together in marriage to reflect the relationship that Christ has for his church. And so two become one, and the sexual union reflects the spiritual union we have with Christ, and there's no room here for a third party. In verse 32, Paul says this is a profound mystery, but the mystery is made clear in the marriage relationship. So it's a little bit like this. When people see you relating as a husband and wife, they see the husband moving with gentleness, consideration, and kindness towards his wife. They see the wife receiving his movement with joy and gladness and gratitude. People looking on can say, now I understand more clearly the relationship that Christ has with his church and the church has with Christ. Your marriage is an illustration to me, a powerful illustration of what it means to be related to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says here. This mystery is illustrated by the marriage relationship. You see, we live in an age that doesn't acknowledge Christ. Yet by living in the married state, in terms of Ephesians 5, you are pointing the unbelievers around you, the non-Christians around you, to the reality that in Jesus Christ there is something which is available for them also. Bliss and joy in the married state. So we come to verse 33. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Each married person, there's no exceptions here, no married person can come up with any reason why he shouldn't love his wife or she respect her husband. In verse 33, there's no out there. Well, you know, our lover's died, or I've met someone else, or whatever. You see, each one of you must love his wife. Not each one of you, except that bloke over there has got a good reason not to. And each wife must respect her husband. You see, it's exclusive, it's continuous, and so he moves with love and she receives with respect. The basis of Ephesians 5. Well, let me just make a few more comments about application here. As you think about this passage, husbands, here's a question. Does my love for my wife illustrate and reflect the qualities of Christ's active love and care for the church? Do I initiate movement towards her? And if you have trouble answering that question, then ask your wife how you're doing. Ask her, how am I doing? I'm moving towards you with gentleness and strength and kindness the way Christ has moved towards me. Wives, does my respect for my husband illustrate and reflect the church's glad desire to embrace the love of Christ, to receive his movement? And if, wives, you're not quite sure about that, ask your husbands. How am I doing? How am I doing on receiving with respect your movements and efforts to strengthen and encourage this marriage? Well, what about when Christian couples can't agree? What about you've got an issue there and you can't agree on the issue and because we're committed to a gospel that works, our wills have been subjected to Christ and to one another, and hence verse 21, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So couples, when couples can't agree, wives, if you receive and embrace his determined purpose within God's revealed will, and it turns out that to be a wise decision, you will both be blessed. If you receive and embrace his determined purpose and it turns out to be a foolish decision, he will learn and grow as he acknowledges his fault, and you will be blessed for having submitted and received. So, if you can't agree, here's something that wives could say to their husbands in a situation where you can't agree about an issue. Here's the wife. Not because I believe you are wiser in this matter or more righteous, because I don't. Nor because I accept that you are right, because I don't. But because I am a servant of God, who has called me to reflect my love for him by respecting your headship, I willingly yield to your decision. If I am wrong, may God show me. If you are wrong, may he give you the grace to acknowledge it and to change as you seek forgiveness from Christ and from me. Oh, isn't that great? What about husbands when the couples can't agree? Well, husbands should insist on their wife's counsel and listen carefully what she has to say. And if you're sure, you must proceed. Having first listened to your wife's counsel and respectfully listened to what she has to say. And if you are subsequently proved to have made a foolish decision or have misjudged the situation, admit and confess and seek forgiveness from your wife and from the Lord. This will draw her to the gospel and to Christ and strengthen her faith and willingness to follow you next time. You want to start a business. See? Start a business. Put the life savings plus more into the life's business. Mortgage the children. Put the money into a life, into a business, you see? And your wife says, oh, I'm not, no, this sounds like a dumb idea to me. But she goes ahead with it anyway, and the business crashes. It crashes. And you lose everything. Is it the end of the marriage? Doesn't have to be. The husband comes back and he says, you know, that was a foolish thing to do. Your word of counsel was a wise word of counsel. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? And his wife will say, gladly and willingly, because Jesus has forgiven me, I gladly forgive you. Now that would revolutionize our marriages, wouldn't it? Wow. So this is what husbands say when couples can't agree. Not because I'm inherently wiser or more righteous than you, because I'm not. Nor because I'm right, although I do believe I am in this case, but because it's finally my responsibility before God, we will take this course which I believe is right. If I'm being sinfully stubborn, may God forgive me and give me the grace to yield to you and to seek Christ's forgiveness and your forgiveness. What about if you're living in a marriage relationship with a non-Christian spouse or with an abusive spouse? Or if you're in a relationship with a spouse who is acting in a non-Christian way, what do you do then? Well, if you're the husband and it's the wife who is acting in an abusive or non-Christian way, as the husband, look for opportunities to initiate love and care and concern for your wife. Continue to move towards her with a heart of love. If you are the wife and you are in a marriage situation where your husband is acting in an abusive or non-Christian way, then look for ways and opportunities to receive his movement with the three provisions. To receive his movement in ways that, one, does not require you to displace Christ as primary and first in your affections. Secondly, does not leave your children unprotected or in harm's way. And thirdly, does not make you an enabler of your spouse's sinful lifestyle. If your husband has been sinful, then by all means tell him. Tell him. In order to bring him back to the grace of the gospel. Well, that's about all I've got time for. And it's been delightful to be here with you again. And may the Lord continue to bless you all and enable you all in this most wonderful of human relationships to reflect to the watching world the coming of Christ to claim his bride, that he might be forever united to her in love and joy. Thank you for your patience and for your kindness. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to claim us as his bride for eternity. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the opportunity as wives and husbands to reflect that. Father, thank you that you've given us husbands the opportunity to move towards our wives to reflect Christ. And we thank you that you've given the wives the opportunity to receive that movement and so reflect the joy of the church in its relationship with Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to make application. You would help us to seek the help, if we need help, to have those kinds of marriages so that we can reflect to a watching world something of the joy of what it means to be Christians and to walk in the way of your scriptures. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.